Hello, once again, this is Pastor Phil Fernandez of Trinity Bible Fellowship, and this is our live Sunday service, and it's our Easter service today, and I want to preach a passage from 1 Corinthians chapter 15. I'm going to look, give an overview of the entire chapter, and I titled this message, The Hope of the Resurrection, The Hope of the Resurrection. By the way, if you need more than just Sunday morning sermons, just go to YouTube and the Phil Fernandez Show, and I've been doing almost daily little mini sermons, if you will, and probably did about 7 or 8 on different aspects of Christ's death. And so if that helps you out, that would be good. And please subscribe if you get a chance. But we're all going through difficult times, and this is, I believe this is our 32nd Easter in the history of Trinity Bible Fellowship, and it's the first one that we're not able to meet face-to-face, and so that really gives me a heavy heart. And but the same power of the same God who has the power to raise the dead has the power to raise churches. So we serve a God, a good God, and I just thank you for just being faithful in your prayers and your support for the church as we get through these difficult times. There's a lot of people unemployed right now that are needing help. And so if God's blessing you during this and you're able to keep your job or your income, please be willing to help others. So the hope of the resurrection, 1 Corinthians chapter 15. So if you turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 15, we'll go to the Lord in a word of prayer. Father, in Jesus' precious name, we love you, Lord. And we just long for the day when we can not only fellowship with you and your Son and your Spirit, but we could also fellowship face-to-face once again with our brothers and sisters in the Lord. We know, Lord, there's difficult times, and we just pray for your healing in this process to heal us from this virus. Give our government leaders and our medical leaders your wisdom to know how to deal with this, but give them also your goodness so that they would not use this crisis for political gain, but they would do what's best for all of us. And I pray, Lord, that you would help the church, especially churches like our own church, Trinity Bible Fellowship, that has a small budget. Just help us, Lord, to figure out how to do your work when we cannot see our people face to face. And help us to stay in touch online and through the phone or whatever it may be. Can't even visit the sick right now, Lord. And that's just gives pastors all over this country a heavy heart. But we just love you, Lord, and we pray that you be with us. We thank you that you not only sent your Son to die on the cross for our sins, but you raised him from the dead to conquer death for us. And so today we celebrate your Son's bodily resurrection, guaranteeing our future resurrection when Jesus returns. And so I just pray, Lord, that you would anoint me with your Spirit, that you would fill me with your Spirit, empower me by your Spirit to proclaim your truth so I would not lead anyone astray. And I just pray, Lord, that you would anoint me to proclaim your truth. You'd open hearts and minds to receive truth from your word. And then empower us by your Spirit to apply these truths to our lives. So that through the power of the Holy Spirit, we could be pleasing in your sight. And Jesus, we long for that day when you take your stand upon the earth and make things right on planet earth. In Jesus' precious name we pray. Amen. Okay, so today's Easter service, the hope of the resurrection, 1 Corinthians 15. We're going to be looking at today the biblical doctrine of the resurrection, the biblical doctrine of the resurrection. We're going to be looking at the hope of the resurrection. And the chapter that spells out the biblical doctrine, the biblical teaching on the resurrection, more than any other chapter, is 1 Corinthians chapter 15. In the Gospels, you have the historical accounts, but in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, you have the theological aspects to it, and Paul talking about the bodily resurrection of Jesus being the guarantee of our bodily resurrection. So it's a package deal. Because Jesus rose, he will raise us. Our mortal bodies will put on immortality. I'd like to start out messages on the resurrection with a quote from Blaise Pascal. He wrote his work, Ponce's. It was just notes. He was going to defend the faith, and he died at the age of 39. I mean, I don't even know if you can see that at all there, but you can see he was a sickly-looking guy. Brilliant guy, lived to be 39 years old, and died before publishing this. And but in his Ponce's, his thoughts, they just put his thoughts together, defending the Christian faith. And on page 165 of the Penguin Classics, Blaise Pascal Ponce's, in Ponce number 434, it reads, "Imagine a number of men in chains, all under the sentence of death, some of whom are each day butchered in the sight of the others. Those remaining see their own condition in that of their fellows, and looking at each other with grief and despair, await their turn. This is an image of the human condition." And so Blaise Pascal is saying that we all reach that point in our lives where we realize that man is mortal. We're going to die. And so Blaise Pascal says, because of death, we're wasting our time if there's no deliverance of death. Now, we can divert our attention and focus on other things. You know, Blaise Pascal says people just, rather than face despair of their pending death, they would rather just go dancing and not think about it and divert their attention. But Pascal says the wise man is going to look for deliverance over death. That's why Blaise Pascal said there's only two kinds of people that could be called wise. Those who serve God with all their hearts because they know him, and those who seek for God with all their hearts because they don't know him. Because unless there's deliverance from death, human life is not worth living. Paul's going to talk about that too in this passage. So we want to start off with the first 11 verses of 1 Corinthians chapter 15. And the first 11 verses of 1 Corinthians chapter 15, Paul shares with us the earliest preaching of the gospel. He's saying this goes back to the earliest days. This is the gospel that he preached and the other apostles preached. And by the way, most Christians, if you ask them what is the gospel, would probably give you an incorrect answer. You know, some people say, well, just accept Jesus into your heart, whatever that's supposed to mean. Other people say you need to trust in Jesus alone for salvation. Yes, you do need to trust in Jesus alone for salvation, but that's your response to the gospel. The good news of salvation through Jesus is found here in this passage. So look at 1 Corinthians 15, 1-11. Paul says this, "Moreover, brethren, I declare to you the gospel, the good news, the gospel which I preached to you." He had planted the church. He wrote this in 55 AD, had planted the church in 51 AD. This was the gospel that he preached to them, "which also you received and in which you stand, by which also you are saved, if you hold fast that word which I preached to you, unless you believed in vain." So he's saying, you know, unless you had superficial, non-saving faith, you're not going to make it. But if you truly believe, this is the gospel that saves. And now he's going to explain that gospel by quoting from an ancient creed or hymn that goes back to the earliest days of Christianity. In fact, this creed, even anti-Christian scholars like the late Marcus Borg and Gerd Ludmann of the Jesus Seminar, a very anti-Christian group of New Testament scholars, they dated this creed to within 1 year of Paul's conversion, which would have made it, within the first year of Jesus' crucifixion. They believe when Paul got baptized on the road to Damascus after getting saved, he received this creed. Most scholars would date this creed to 3 to 7 years after the crucifixion, but it was the earliest preaching of the gospel. And here's what Paul says that gospel is. He says, "For I delivered to you, first of all, that which I also received." That's official rabbinical language of a rabbi passing on what he was taught by his rabbis to his disciples. "For I delivered to you, first of all, that which I also received, that Christ died," that Christ being Messiah, "that Messiah died for our sins, according to the Scriptures." This wasn't an accident. God sent Messiah to die for our sins. "And that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day, according to the Scriptures. And that he was seen by Cephas," that's the Aramaic name for Peter, "then by the 12. After that, he was seen by over 500 brethren at once. Now Paul adds to that creed, of whom the greater part remain to the present, but some have fallen asleep. In other words, if you don't believe me, go talk to these people. You don't believe Jesus rose, talk to these over 500 witnesses. They're still alive. Then he gets back to the creed. After that, he was seen by James, as James, the half-brother of Jesus, who had mocked Jesus. And then somehow, after Jesus ascends to heaven, he's a leader in the early church. What caused him to convert? Well, because Jesus appeared to him one-on-one, you know. Jesus appeared to him face-to-face after he rose from the dead. After that, he was seen by James, then by all the apostles. Then last of all, he was seen by me as by one born out of due time. So Paul adds to this ancient creed that he was like a baby born in the 11th month. He got his apostleship from an appearance from Jesus about a year after the ascension. All the other appearances of Jesus were before he ascended to heaven. Jesus died on the cross on the third day, rose from the dead, and over a period of 40 days appeared to the disciples, ascended to heaven, and Paul's like one untimely born. So he adds his own eyewitness testimony to that. And so this ancient creed, it reads like a poem in Aramaic or Hebrew, but in the Greek it reads choppy. And there's lots of these that are quoted in the New Testament. And so even skeptical New Testament scholars and critics of the scripture say these were the earliest creeds or hymns of the church, because they were preached from the Old Testament at church services because the New Testament hadn't been written yet. But they would make these creeds or hymns so that the people would know the New Testament Christian interpretation of the Old Testament. Okay? And so what was that first preaching? That first preaching, the gospel, was Jesus died on the cross for our sins, was buried, rose again the third day, and then appeared to many different people on different occasions. That is the gospel. That is the good news. Now, when you trust in Jesus for salvation, you're accepting the gospel. And it's going to be divine persuasion and God's prevenient grace chipping away at your hardened heart and setting the will free to believe. But you still make that choice to trust in Jesus, but it's under divine persuasion. But that's not the gospel. That's how you accept the gospel. The gospel, the good news is that, the bad news, we're all sinners, we can't save ourselves. The good news is that God sent his perfect Son to be the ultimately worthy substitute sacrifice, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. He died on the cross for our sins, was buried, rose from the dead on the third day, and then proved that he had risen from the dead by appearing to his disciples. Remember, they did not believe just based on the empty tomb. It was the empty tomb plus the post-resurrection appearances that caused them to believe. So that's the earliest preaching of the gospel. Jesus' death for our sins and his bodily resurrection. And then you have the eyewitness evidence of appearances. So Jesus rose in space-time history. This is not a fairy tale or some kind of mystical, spiritual resurrection. This is a full-blown bodily resurrection to immortality. And Jesus was able to appear to his disciples. Now, Paul, after stating this creed, says, Well, going back to verse 8, and last of all, he was seen by me also, as by one born out of due time. Verse 9, for I am the least of the apostles, who am not worthy to be called an apostle. Why? Because I persecuted the church of God. He was one of the early persecutors of the Christian church. In fact, when he got saved on the road to Damascus, he got permission and got paperwork from the Jewish priest and was en route to Damascus to bring back to Jerusalem Christians who had fled when the Greek-speaking Jewish Christians were being persecuted. And so he went to Damascus to persecute him and bring him back, and that's where Jesus appeared to him and said, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? And he said, well, who are you, Lord? And he said, Jesus of Nazareth. And that drastically changed Paul, he became a believer at that point and then went to Damascus instead of to kill Christians, but to get baptized and become a leading preacher and theologian in the early church. For I am the least of the apostles, who am not worthy to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God I am what I am. And his grace toward me was not in vain, but I labored more abundantly than they all, yet not I, but the grace of God which was with me. Now I've heard guys in the midst of sin, and I confront them on their sin, and they say, hey, by the grace of God I am what I am. No, if you're wallowing in the mud of sin, that's you, dude. That's not the Lord. Okay? Paul is basically saying he went from being a persecutor of the church to being the leading evangelist, the leading missionary, the leading theologian of the church by the grace of God. And he worked even more abundantly and harder and more diligently than the other apostles. But Paul says, don't give me the credit, give it to the Lord. So as a Christian, when you serve the Lord and people say, oh, great sermon, Pastor Phil, or whatever, that's when you say, by the grace of God, I am what I am. Okay? But if I blow my top and scream at somebody unjustly and somebody confronts me, that's not the time to say, by the grace of God, I am by what I am. No. Okay? And by my own sinfulness, I'm a sinner. By the grace of God and through the power of the Holy Spirit, I get some things right and obey God from the heart through the Holy Spirit's power and for his glory. And so he said he labored more abundantly than the rest of the apostles, yet not I, but the grace of God which was with me. Verse 11, therefore, whether it was I or they, who's they? Paul's talking about the apostles. He's saying, therefore, whether it was I or they, so we, the apostles, preach, and so you believe. So this is the earliest preaching of the gospel. You read in Galatians 1, if Paul didn't receive this ancient creed when he first got saved, we know he preached the gospel, so he got the gospel one form or another, but then he probably got it when he met with Peter and James just 3 years after his conversion. So this goes back to the earliest years of Christianity, and this was the gospel that was preached. When you look at Acts chapters 1 through 12, we have ancient sermons that are so primitive in their theology. They just report the facts and that Jesus proved that he's Lord and Savior and Messiah by God raising him from the dead. And you don't get any theological mileage out of that, any theological development like you get from Paul's writings in 49 AD. And so even critics say that the sermons of Acts chapters 1 through 12 represent the earliest preaching of the gospel, the earliest days after the crucifixion of Christ, and yet they are preaching that they saw Jesus risen from the dead and were witnesses of that. So this is the earliest preaching of the gospel. This is not a legend. Okay? I was watching this morning a television program, Dan Barker, a guy I debated February 29th, 2000. Old Dan Barker, he's getting closer to the grave, and he's still not believing in Jesus. He's fire-breathing, smart-aleck atheist. And you know, they have put on these guys, atheists who came out of the closet and said, yeah, I used to believe in Jesus, but now I realize he's just a myth and this and that. Hey, you give me historical evidence for Osiris or Zeus or Adonis. It's just not there, okay? This is historic. God not only intervened in human history, but he gave us enough evidence for us to know that it's a no-brainer. Christ has died, Christ has risen, and therefore Christ will come again. And so that was the earliest preaching of the gospel. This is not ancient mythology. These were not lies. The apostles were sincere enough to die for their beliefs, and the apostles weren't deceived because it wasn't just the empty tomb, like they went to the wrong tomb. You know, we know they didn't steal the body because they were willing to die martyr's death. Men don't die for what they know to be a hoax. So some say, well, maybe they went to the wrong tomb. Look, they didn't believe just because they saw an empty tomb. They believed because they saw an empty tomb and a risen Savior who appeared to them. And some people might say, well, maybe they hallucinated. No, hallucinations are like dreams. No two people share the same hallucination. And Jesus appeared to groups. It's also easy to talk people out of hallucinations. There's been an awful lot of study the last 100, 150 years on hallucinations, and these were not hallucinations. The apostles really saw Jesus risen from the dead, and they were able to touch his wounds, and he was able to eat food with them and appear in their midst. And so this was the earliest preaching of the gospel. Now, the importance of the resurrection is mentioned in verses 12 through 19. Now, if Christ is preached, and by the way, why is Paul writing this to the Corinthians? Probably not because they're denying Jesus' bodily resurrection, but probably because of a hangover from kind of Plato's thought, where the whole goal, because they were, you know, here in Corinth, it's in Greece, they were steeped in Greek philosophy, and that's why Paul's constantly butting heads with the Greek philosophers and the debaters there in Corinth, and that's why the Corinthians were so impressed with the preaching of Apollos, who was trained in Greek rhetoric, because he was from Alexandria. But, whatever the case, the Apostle Paul was facing these Corinthians, and some of them were saying, well, Jesus rose from the dead, but we're not going to be bodily raised from the dead. We're, the whole goal is what Plato wanted, where the soul just escapes the confines, the imprisonment of the body. So they were looking for the immortality of the soul rather than a future bodily resurrection to immortality. And what Paul is going to show is it's a package deal. If Jesus bodily rose from the dead, we're going to be bodily raised from the dead. If we don't get bodily raised from the dead, then Jesus wasn't bodily raised from the dead. It's a package deal. By the way, we need more churches to preach the future bodily resurrection. I'm appalled at the amount of American Christians that I bump into that don't know that we're going to be bodily raised from the dead someday. That just amazes me that we could not understand that. Now, if Christ is preached that he has been raised from the dead, verse 12, how do some among you say there is no resurrection of the dead? But if there is no resurrection of the dead, then Christ is not risen. And if Christ is not risen, then our preaching is empty, and your faith is also empty. Yes, and we are found false witnesses of God, because we have testified of God that he raised up Christ, whom he did not raise up, if in fact the dead do not rise. For if the dead do not rise, then Christ is not risen. And if Christ is not risen, your faith is futile, you are still in your sins. Then also those who have fallen asleep in Christ, the Christians who died, have perished. If in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men the most pitiable. Now, I don't like that translation because I have a hard time pronouncing that. We should be pitied the most. Some translations read. But whatever the case, so if we in this life only have hope in Christ and no hope for the hereafter, then we're pitiful. People should pity us. And so Paul is showing the importance of the resurrection. He sees Jesus' resurrection and our future bodily resurrection as a package deal. If you deny one, you should deny the other. The Corinthians here were trying to deny our future bodily resurrection. And so he's saying, well, then you should deny Jesus' bodily resurrection. It's a package deal. No resurrection, Paul says, then there's no hope, no defeat of death. You're wasting your time right now. Your faith is futile if Jesus did not rise from the dead. If Jesus did not rise from the dead, Christianity is false. If Jesus did not rise from the dead, then my preaching is a waste of time. Your faith is a waste of time. We're still dead in our sins. But Paul sees the resurrection of Jesus and the future bodily resurrection of us as a package deal. Now, Paul says that Christ's resurrection defeats death in verses 20 through 28. So look at 1 Corinthians 15, verses 20 to 28. But now Christ is risen from the dead and has become the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 7, that Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed. Therefore, we need to sacrifice the Feast of Unleavened Bread. Jesus was crucified on the day of the Passover. So he's our Passover lamb. We trust him for salvation. We're passed over for judgment. Then comes the Feast of Unleavened Bread, and then Jesus rose from the dead on the Feast of First Fruits. First Fruits was when you donated the first of your crops to the Lord, and that was a way of guaranteeing that everything you produce belongs to the Lord. And so Jesus is a down payment guaranteeing. His resurrection is a down payment guaranteeing our resurrection. So, but now Christ is risen from the dead and has become the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For since by man came death, by man also came the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam, a man, all die. We inherit the sin nature from Adam and spiritual death. Even so, in Christ, all shall be made alive. Now, is that teaching that all mankind is going to be saved? No, because not all mankind is in Christ. All mankind is in Adam. We're born with a sin nature. We're conceived with a sin nature. We're fallen. We can't save ourselves. But when you trust in Jesus for salvation through the power of the Holy Spirit, then you enter into Christ. And when you're in Christ, as in Adam, all die. Even so, all who are in Christ, all who are born into Christ, all who are born again, shall be made alive. Paul says, but each one in his own order. Christ the first fruits, afterwards those are Christ at his coming. So Jesus is bodily raised from the dead, and then at his return, all his followers will be raised from the dead. Then comes the end, when he delivers the kingdom to God the Father, when he puts an end to all rule and all authority and power. For he must reign till he has put all enemies under his feet. That's why King David said in Psalm 110, verse 1, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. He must reign till he has put all enemies under his feet. The last enemy that will be destroyed is death. For he has put all things under his feet. But when he says all things are put under him, it is evident that he who put all things under him is accepted. Now when all things are made subject to him, then the Son himself will also be subject to him, God the Father, who put all things under him, that God may be all in all. And so Jesus is going through his death, resurrection, and return, and when he shepherds the nations with an iron rod and then puts down Satan's final revolt, he will subject all things under himself, under the Lord Jesus, and then Jesus will subject himself to God the Father, that God may be all in all. But what we see here is that Christ's resurrection defeats death. Jesus is the first fruits from the dead. He is the down payment guaranteeing our bodily resurrection. Again, once again, we see that Paul sees Jesus' resurrection and the future resurrection of all in, who are in Christ, all believers, the body of Christ. He sees that as a package deal. If Jesus was raised, we will be raised. If we're not going to be raised, Jesus wasn't raised. And so Christ, the last enemy to be defeated is death. Paul will talk about that some more later on. Now the difference the resurrection makes, verses 29 to 34. 1 Corinthians 15, verses 29 to 34. Otherwise, what will they? Now Paul will say we in 1 Corinthians 15, when he's talking about him and the apostles. I call that the authoritative we, okay? We preach this from the beginning, okay? That's the authoritative we. He's talking about the apostles and we. But here he says they, and he's not including himself in they. So he's talking about a practice that he doesn't do himself. He's not condoning this practice. He's just saying that some Corinthians do this, apparently. Otherwise, you know, so if Jesus didn't bodily rise from the dead, and we're not going to be bodily raised, otherwise, what will they do who are baptized for the dead? If the dead do not rise at all, why then are they baptized for the dead? Now, there's a big debate about what that means, but when I read the commentaries and the historians, it seems that a practice had developed that people would feel bad because their friends who did not become Christians died, and so they would, like, you know, put the corpse on a table or something and lay down under the table, do something weird. And then they would ask them, you know, do you believe that Jesus rose from the dead and that Jesus is Lord? Yes, I believe Jesus. And you would speak for the dead person so that you would get baptized for the dead in hopes that they would go to heaven. Now, Paul's not saying that the apostles do that. He's saying they. Why do they, these false teachers, baptize for the dead when they don't even believe in a future bodily resurrection for believers? In other words, if that corpse of that human, if there's no future for it, and the soul is gone, and that body has nothing to do with the eternal state of that soul, then it makes no sense to baptize that glob of flesh. So what he's saying is that the heretics are being inconsistent, saying that the once the body is dead, there's no use for it. It's not going to be raised by God in the future. But then when the soul leaves the body, they're willing still to baptize someone in the place of that dead body. Paul's saying, look, you even the heretics, they are not consistent in what they're doing. Even their false practices and false views contradict the fact that they deny a future bodily resurrection of believers. Verse 30, and then Paul says, and why do we? Now he goes from they to we. Now he's talking about him and the apostles and true believers. And why do we stand in jeopardy every hour? I affirm by the boasting in you which I have in Christ Jesus our Lord, I die daily. If in the manner of men I have fought with beasts at Ephesus, now we have no evidence, we don't know that Paul actually fought with wild beasts, so we think he's talking about the false teachers that persecuted him in Ephesus. We don't know for sure, but it says, if in the manner of men I have fought with wild beasts at Ephesus, what advantage is it to me? If the dead do not rise, let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. And so what he's basically saying, look, the difference that it makes that Jesus rose, it makes us willing to suffer for Christ. Okay? He said, I might as well be an Epicurean. He spoke to Stoic and Epicurean philosophers at Mars Hill in Athens, not far from Corinth in Greece. They knew who the Epicureans were. In fact, he's even quoting from Greek philosophers, Greek poets here, about let us eat and drink for tomorrow we die. He's saying, look, I might as well be an Epicurean and chase after pleasure and just party until I die if there's no resurrection. Okay? If the dead do not rise, let us eat and drink for tomorrow we die. If there's no resurrection, there's no hope. Okay? So this is where even a guy like Jordan Peterson, who's not a Christian, but he believes in God for psychological reasons, a real weird view, but he basically tells the atheists he's debating that they live as if God exists because they live like there's hope. They showed up for the debate, they got up in the morning, they brushed their teeth. But if God doesn't exist, and then I would say to Jordan Peterson, and if Jesus didn't bodily rise from the dead, then there is no hope. So until Jordan Peterson embraces Jesus' bodily resurrection, he really doesn't have a hope that death is going to be defeated. No guarantee that death will be defeated. But if the dead do not rise, let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. No resurrection, no hope. Verse 33, do not be deceived. Again, he quotes from Greek poets, evil company corrupts good habits. Awake to righteousness and do not sin, for some do not have the knowledge of God. I speak this to your shame. Now, when he talks about evil company, that could be false. That could be sinful behavior, and Paul has dealt with that already, or it could be teaching of heresies, which is also sinful behavior. And since he says that not everybody has, some do not have the knowledge of God, I think he's talking about heresy here, false teachings. And so what he's saying is that bad theology and bad morality lead to bad behavior. Bad theology and bad morality leads to bad behavior. This is why Paul, right behavior is based on right thinking. This is why Paul spends 11 chapters giving right doctrine, theology, biblical doctrine, before he gets into 5 chapters in the book of Romans on the right behavior. So the right behavior has to be based on the right doctrine. And he's saying, don't be deceived. You know, bad company corrupts good morals. Awake to righteousness and do not sin, for some do not have the knowledge of God. I speak this to your shame. So the difference the resurrection makes, it makes us willing to suffer for Christ. And the practical difference as well is if that someone has a false view about Christ's resurrection and our future bodily resurrection, bad theology will lead to bad behavior. Okay? And then Paul goes over the characteristics of the resurrection body in verses 35 to 49. But someone will say, how are the dead raised up? And with what body do they come? Foolish ones, what you sow is not made alive until it dies. And what you sow, what you bury, what you plant, you do not sow that body that shall be, but mere grain, perhaps wheat or some other grain. But God gives it a body as he pleases, and to each seed its own body. So they're basically saying, look, the body, when we die, it rots. So they think they're going to trip up Paul by saying, well, how are the dead raised, and with what body do they come? I mean, the body that you had rotted, and it's buried in the ground now. And Paul says, look, you're being foolish here because you're acting like you know everything. You don't know everything. When you plant a seed, okay, something, that seed grows into something else, and it takes on a different physical form, a different bodily form. You know, so acorns growing up into oak trees. The guys say, well, I don't believe acorns grow up into oak trees. Well, you'd be wrong. But an oak tree doesn't look like an acorn. Yeah, well, it doesn't, but that's just the way it does. So Paul's saying, look, if God does things that way in just our regular habits of planting seed and something else growing from it, then who's to say God can't do this? So he's basically saying, look, let God be God. Accept God at his word, and don't act like you've got to have it all figured out. You know, these are wise guys, smarty pants, Einsteins. And then in verse 39, and again, he's answering the question, how are the dead raised and with what body do they come? Verse 39, all flesh is not the same flesh, but there is one kind of flesh of men, another flesh of animals, another of fish, and another of birds. I wish evolutionists would understand this. That not all flesh is the same flesh. Just because the chemical composition might be very similar, the fact of the matter is there are huge differences between human beings and apes. There are huge differences between human beings and frogs and birds. And God created different beings to procreate after their kind. Okay? And so all flesh is not the same flesh. So he's saying, look, don't put God in a box and say he can only make bodies one way, and that's mortal. Bodies that are capable of dying. Don't put God in a box. All flesh is not the same flesh. God likes variety, okay? And verse 40, there are also celestial bodies and terrestrial bodies. So bodies in the heavenlies, you know, physical things throughout the universe, celestial bodies, but there's also terrestrial bodies, bodies on earth. Big difference between them. But the glory of the celestial is one and the glory of the terrestrial is another. Then he starts talking about some of these celestial bodies. There is one glory of the sun, another glory of the moon, another glory of the stars. For one star differs from another in glory. They differ in their brightness from our appearance here on earth, and difference in size and shape. And so God's in the business of making different kinds of bodies, whether they're heavenly bodies or earthly bodies, whether they're bodies of fish, birds, animals, man. God's into making a variety of different kinds of bodies. And then verse 42, he says, so also is the resurrection of the dead. He said, God decided to use some variety here. Okay? Let God be God and every man a liar. The body is sown in corruption. It's buried corruptible. It's buried as a mortal body. It is raised in incorruption. So the body is buried in mortality, a body capable of dying, and it's raised immortal, a body not capable of dying. It is sown in dishonor. It's not an honorable thing to die. God did not intend for man to die. If man had obeyed him in the garden, we sinned and brought death on ourselves. It is sown in dishonor. It's buried in dishonor. It is raised in glory. So we'll be glorified. We'll be raised in glory. It is sown in weakness. It is raised in power. We're going to have power in the resurrection body that we can't even dream about in the physical body. It is sown a natural body. The word for body is soma, and that's soma sukikon, a natural body. It means a soulish body. So Paul refers to the body we have now as a soulish body. It is sown or buried a natural body. It is raised a spiritual body. Soma pneumatikos, pneuma, the word for spirit. So it's buried a soulish body. Okay, where we have a soul, and it's a body that enables us to be conscious of ourselves and our surroundings, and we have a spirit. We can be conscious of God as well, but it's a natural body. The physical body is not suited for the supernatural realm, but things are going to change there. So it's buried a natural body, it's raised a spiritual body. There is a natural body, a soulish body, and there is a spiritual body. By the way, I don't like the way they translate it. Either translate it literally, it is sown, it is buried a soulish body, it is raised a spiritual body. Or if you want to call it natural, fine. And then say it is buried a natural body and it is raised a supernatural body. But at least be consistent on how you translate that. Unfortunately, most of our Bibles, the English Bibles, don't do that. It is sown a natural body, it is raised a spiritual body, verse 44. There is a natural body, a soulish body, and there is a spiritual body. Now, this is very, very key here. What we have to understand is that the word it there modifies the same body. So the it that gets buried is the it that rises. So the perishable body that is buried gets raised imperishable, but it's the same it. It's the same body. And it's the same with the Lord Jesus when he was crucified, the same body in which he was buried. That same body was raised, but the mortal body put on immortality, but it was still the same body, and hence there's still the wounds in his hands and his feet and his pierced side. Verse 45, so it is written, the first man, Adam, became a living being. Literally, that's a living soul. The last Adam, the Lord Jesus, became a life-giving spirit. However, the spiritual is not first, but the natural, and afterward, the spiritual. So just as the natural birth comes first, and then the spiritual new birth, being born again, comes after it, the natural Adam, the first Adam, came first, the mortal Adam, and then supernatural Adam, the spiritual, the Lord Jesus. And it's the same with the body, the natural body comes first, and then when it's raised, it's the supernatural body. The first man was of the earth, that's Adam, made of dust. The second man is the Lord from heaven. And so he's calling Jesus Yahweh there. It's Kurios in the Greek, but he's saying the second man is Yahweh from heaven. Okay? And as was the man of the dust, verse 48, so also are those who are made of dust, and as is the heavenly man, that's Jesus, so also are those who are heavenly. As we have been born, and as we have borne the image of the man of dust, Adam, we shall also bear the image of the heavenly man, that's the Lord Jesus, in his glorified state. So characteristics of the resurrection body, the mortal body will put on immortality. So when Jesus returns our mortal bodies will put on immortality. And we'll be like Jesus. We'll be able to, in our resurrection bodies, when we're glorified. You know, right now, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, well, eventually we're going to glorify God to the extent that God intended us to glorify him. And but like Jesus, we're going to be able to travel at the speed of thought. Jesus could be at the Father's right hand and then say, okay, I want to be in the upper room with the apostles. Boom, he's in the upper room with the apostles. Okay? So we're going to have, when we see him, we'll be like him, for we'll see him face to face. 1 John talks about that. And so our mortal bodies will put on immortality. Okay? Our soulish empowered bodies will put on spirit empowered bodies. And they'll still be physical. But, and by the way, the word soma means it means a physical body. So it's a soma. If Paul was trying to preach that Jesus only rose spiritually and we're only going to have a spiritual resurrection, I think he could have just said that he was sown a soma but raised a pneuma. Okay? He was sown a body but raised a spirit. But he doesn't say that. He said he was sown a soma, he was buried a soma, a body, and he was raised a soma, a body. But a newly empowered body, same body. Like I said, it was sown, it was raised, it's the same body. So that mortal soma, a body capable of death, a natural soma, a soulish soma, was raised a supernatural body, same body, but now it's glorified. It's perfected, and it has new supernatural powers. But also in those verses 35 to 49, it's that God is sovereign over different characteristics of different created bodies. So that whole question, how are the dead raised and with what body do they come? God is sovereign over different characteristics of different created bodies. And so Paul's saying, look, I don't have all the answers, but I'm going to give you the answers that I do know. Just trust God at his word, because the day will come when God will raise our mortal bodies to immortality. And the weaknesses of this physical, our physical bodies will be gone and will be given supernatural powers. Mortal bodies will put on immortal bodies, bodies incapable. Perishable bodies will put on imperishable. Paul once again talks about the defeat of death in verses 50 to 57. Now this I say, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does corruption inherit incorruption. In other words, we cannot see God face to face in our flesh and blood state. We've got to inherit the kingdom of God. Our bodies have to be changed, okay? So now this I say, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does corruption inherit incorruption. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep. We're not all going to die, but we shall all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. I think this is talking about Revelation 11:15. And the seventh angel sounded his trumpet, and the kingdoms of this world became the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he will reign forever. So in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet, the trumpet will sound, the dead will be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. For this corruptible, this perishable body, must put on incorruption, an incorruptible body, an imperishable body, and this mortal must put on immortality. So when this corruptible has put on incorruption, and this mortal has put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your sting? O Hades, where is your victory? The sting of death is sin, and the strength of sin is the law. Now the law is good and it comes from God, but it was never intended to save. It was intended to show you that you're a sinner. Okay? So you can't look... sin causes death, and you can't, the strength of sin is the law. Seeing God's holy standards and trying to obey them in our own fallen, imperfect state we fall short. Don't look to the law for deliverance from death. Well, where are we going to look for deliverance? Verse 57, the deliverance from death. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. And so the defeat of death, Jesus' resurrection conquers the grave. The victory over death that Blaise Pascal says, look, the only kinds of people that can be called wise are those who serve God with all their hearts because they know him, or those who seek God with all their hearts because they don't know him. Because if death can't be defeated, let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. Even a non-believer like Jordan Peterson recognizes if there's no God, we're toast. But I would say to Jordan Peterson, I appreciate your work and you're standing up for Western Christian civilization, but you need to get with God's program and realize that if Jesus of Nazareth did not bodily rise from the dead, then human history is one big, ugly, cruel joke. Some people come into this life and accomplish great things and then die and cease to exist. Others come into life, they don't accomplish much, and then they die and they cease to exist. And it doesn't matter whether you live your life like Mother Teresa and helped hurting people, or like Adolf Hitler and slaughtered innocent people. It makes no difference. We all die. We all have the same ending. But if there is a God, and if that God has defeated death, then we have hope. So it's not just, well, if God doesn't exist, then there's no hope. Yeah, but if God doesn't exist and he didn't defeat death, then there's no hope. So if the dead are not raised, let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. And the only hope we have is in the resurrection. Now, the application for this passage, we've talked about the biblical doctrine of the resurrection, that without the resurrection, there is no hope. And the resurrection was part of the death and resurrection of Christ, was the earliest preaching of the gospel. Jesus died for our sins, according to the scriptures, was buried and rose from the dead, according to the scriptures, and then he appeared to many people. We talked about the importance of the resurrection. No resurrection, no hope, no defeat of death. We said that Christ's resurrection defeats death. We talked about the difference it makes. If Jesus rose from the dead, we should be willing to suffer and die for Jesus. Our eternity is in his hands. We should not cherish our lives as much as the world cherishes their lives. We live for Jesus. We should be willing to die for Jesus. He talked about the characteristics of the resurrection body, that God is sovereign over different characteristics of different created bodies, that our mortal bodies must put on immortality. And then he talked about the defeat of death, that Jesus' resurrection conquers the graves, that will be changed, the twinkling of an eye at the last trumpet, our mortal bodies will put on immortality. But he gives us the application, how we should apply these truths in verse 58. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 58, therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. Because Jesus is risen, and he is risen indeed, we can know that the work we do for God's kingdom, in God's kingdom, through the power of the Holy Spirit and for God's glory, the work, because Jesus rose, the work we do in God's kingdom is not in vain. And right now, hopefully somebody's out there listening. But even if only the cameraman right now, the producer of this program, Pastor Pat Fisk, even if he were the only one that were hearing it, this work wouldn't be in vain. Studying God's Word, thinking about God's Word, that work is not in vain. But there's, I long for the days again when I could preach a sermon and see, 80 to 100 people, or go speak at other churches where they have bigger crowds, whatever it may be, but see the people. But even if you're serving God, the work you do for God's kingdom, you get underneath somebody's car, a widow's car, and you fix her car. And when you come out from underneath the car, you don't get a standing ovation. You know, people pat me on the back. Nice, you preached a nice sermon, Pastor Phil. I doubt anybody pats a mechanic on the back and says, hey, thank you so much for fixing that widow's car. And so sometimes you're out there right now, we can't even see each other face to face. With the social distancing and this quarantine, and you're wondering if the work you do for God's kingdom, maybe you encouraged somebody online today. Maybe you prayed for somebody. Maybe you feel alone. And Jesus felt alone when he was on the cross. I talked about that Jesus knows what it's like to be alone. And the last message I gave on Good Friday on the Phil Fernandez show. But maybe you're alone and you're hurting. And you've been serving the Lord and you're burnt out. And you're growing weary of doing good. And you're thinking of throwing in the towel. Because Jesus rose from the dead, the work you do for the Lord is not in vain. And you might wonder, you might think, well, you know, nobody's watching. Let me tell you, there's at least three persons watching. That's the one true God, the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And we have a God who sees, a God who cares, a God who loves, a God who comforts, a God who encourages, and a God who rewards those who, through the power of the Holy Spirit and for his glory, serve in his kingdom. Because Jesus is risen, the work we do in the Lord is not in vain. Now I want to turn a couple chapters earlier, 1 Corinthians chapter 11, and we're going to receive the Lord's Supper now. And we invite you all over the nation and the world. I know we've got some people in Australia that are listening to us right now, and some people in New Jersey that are listening to us right now. Okay, we're going to receive the Lord's Supper. And so if you have some bread handy, if all you got is water, fine. If you got grape juice, that's fine. But if you'd get that real quick, and we're going to receive the Lord's Supper, and I'm going to read to you a passage from 1 Corinthians, and then Chris is going to have some music for us. And in fact, if he'd like to play that music right now, and just at this point, we're just focus on examine your conscience before the Lord. Because in Corinth, some were weak, some were sick, and some even died because they received the Lord's Supper in an unworthy manner. So just examine your conscience. Go before the Lord right now before we receive the bread and the fruit of the vine.